Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and this can be found on page 784 of your Pew Bible, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, which can be found on page 785 of your Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus answered, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw God's Spirit descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from the heavens said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This morning we begin a new series of sermons that Pastor Ray has designed that will take us pretty much through the end of the summer months. Over the next 9 weeks, we will be looking at key terms in the New Testament that hold important, profound theological and practical significance for the life of discipleship and following Jesus. Each week, we will examine one word, not just to improve our vocabulary, but really looking at these words as invitations, doorways into a richer understanding of faith, of discipleship, and what God is doing in the world. Pastor Ray's chosen words that every Christian and churchgoer likely will recognize, but may not have taken the time to truly explore the word in its depth and implications. And so these weeks are designed to help us move beyond familiarity to see these words not just as theological vocabulary, but as ways into a richer understanding of faith and discipleship. So as we begin, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we commit this morning and the rest of the mornings this summer to learning the vocabulary of grace and of your goodness, the vocabulary of discipleship. Lord, grant us understanding, but more than that, insight into our own lives and wills to be more faithful as we follow you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you look inside your bulletin, you see the title of the sermon. The first word that we're going to consider is righteousness. In the Bible, the word righteousness means something, I would contend, rather different than what it has come to mean in contemporary culture. When you see the word righteousness appear in an article that you're reading online or in print, or you hear it spoken of, isn't it usually in a negative kind of way? You know, it's really not the word that you would use if you were going to introduce someone that you're meeting for the first time. Tell me about yourself. "Well, I'm righteous." A righteous person. Even if you are righteous, or at least would like to be seen as a righteous person, you would probably not use that word, because there are just so many negative examples of self-righteousness that we would not want to be associated with, not least in the realm of politics, where political beliefs are often equated with moral superiority. My side is righteous. Yours is evil. In social media, many people equate posting the right opinions or aligning with the right causes, which I learned during the pandemic, it was called virtue signaling. They regard this as righteousness or obeying rules, living rightly, yet without any compassion, focusing on following moral codes while ignoring issues of justice and fairness and equity. As a result, many are deeply suspicious of anyone who claims to be righteous or suggests that they might be. Righteousness, as a result, is frequently associated with hypocrisy, with judgmentalism, arrogance. A person who thinks that he or she is morally superior. We also see the word righteous appearing in perhaps some more entertaining and less and more benign contexts in popular movies and TV shows. And we find that in these contexts, its meaning varies depending on the context. Sometimes righteous is used sincerely, but other times it's ironical, or it's comical, or as a slang. At least as early as the 1970s, I began to notice that people began to describe all sorts of things as righteous. And what they meant by that was, well, it's epic, it's awesome, or it's exhilarating. In the 1970s, I found myself in Southern California, having never been there before, going to seminary in Pasadena, and learned a little bit about the surfer culture, where a particularly good wave was a righteous wave. You can just hear the Beach Boys, right? In 1986, there was a particularly memorable use of the word righteous in a film that maybe you saw. It was pretty popular. It's called Ferris Bueller's Day Off. And it's one of these teen coming-of-age movies. And in the movie, one scene, the dean of students in the high school, Mr. Rooney, was in his office obsessing about how he was finally going to catch Ferris in one of his legendary misdeeds. And he would disgrace him in front of all his fellow students. However, his assistant, a woman named Grace, who was right out of Central Casting, was not so sure. She knew that everyone in the school liked Ferris, regardless of which faction or clique or group they were a part of. And after listing all the diverse groups or students who admired Ferris, she concluded in a kind of a chirpy voice, it was so out of context, he's a righteous dude. Well, fast forward to 2003 and the animated film Finding Nemo, which features talking sea animals and a laid-back turtle named Crush. And he's got this surfer dude persona, and he is frequently using the word righteous when he's riding the South Australian Current, and he means that it's awesome, it's cool, it's thrilling. And more recently, the Netflix series, The Righteous Gemstones. You may have heard of it. It satirizes a megachurch family dynasty that's replete with luxury jets, mansions, and celebrity, and it is completely antithetical to any notion of biblical righteousness, or so I've read, because I've never watched an episode, but there are trailers if you're curious. I'm not. But I notice that that word is there. I'm also aware more recently that for some in younger generations, righteousness is understood as something intrinsically personal. It's a reaction against the older models of rule-keeping, and it reframes them. Righteousness has come simply to mean being honest, authentic, and true to myself, not judging others, avoiding harm, being nice, supporting personal freedom, caring more about who I am inside than what rules I'm going to follow. We see this reflected in online influencers who view self-care as a kind of a moral act and who see being fake as being far worse than having flaws. Bad or toxic relationships are seen as unrighteous. Well, we could go on. There are numerous other examples of how righteousness is understood, or rather misunderstood, apart from even ways that contradict a biblical understanding of the word. So we need to at least bracket modern usage of this word in order to understand it from a biblical perspective, because in the Bible, the word righteousness means something, I would say, fundamentally different than is reflected in our modern usage and understanding. The Greek word translated as righteousness is a word dikaiosune, and this word appears, and along with its related terms, approximately 300 times in the New Testament alone. When you look at the Hebrew and its equivalent there and its related words, it occurs over 500 times. 500. That's a total of 800 times in the Bible. Righteousness is associated with a variety of behavioral characteristics, such as showing mercy, compassion, caring for the poor. I think we would realize this and agree with that. Welcoming the stranger, defending the oppressed. It concerns speaking the truth in love, including speaking truth to power. Righteousness is doing what is right, even when it's hard. It includes following God's commands, obeying the Ten Commandments, living with integrity, keeping promises. A biblical understanding of righteousness is deeply behavioral. But it is not merely behavioral, because at its core, righteousness in the Bible is primarily a relational idea. It's covenantal and it's communal. It means living in, first of all, in right relationship with God. And in addition to being rightly related to God, rightly related with others, those who bear God's image. And eventually, all that God has created. Righteousness is about how we relate to God and what God is about. Indeed, it's our right relationship with God that enables us to be righteous in our relationship with people. And if we're right with God, we'll be right with others, and then we'll be right with creation. But the great dilemma we face is that humanity is wrongly related to God from the outset. This is the condition that we call sin. It's a condition that we have intrinsically, and it's one that we also can fall back into. The great Reformation theologian Martin Luther described the human problem of sin in a very, I think, vivid way. It's being turned in on ourselves. Turned in. This was what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve turned away from God in disobedience and turned to themselves and discovered that they were ashamed. And the thing about being curved in on ourselves is we can't rightly see anything else. We can't see God rightly. We can't perceive others rightly as they are. And we fail to even understand what the creation is about because we are turned in on ourselves and we are the lens through which we perceive all reality. It's simply not possible to be righteous when we're turned in ourselves because we're not rightly related to God. And all of this leads to an incapacity to see and realize who I am with any honesty. In other words, the sinful condition of humanity is not just breaking rules. It's about the inward, self-centered posture of the heart. Luther put a sharp point on it when he described the sinful person as one who seeks all things in a wicked way, even seeking God out of self-serving motives. In other words, sinners are not just doing bad things. They are fundamentally turned inward, making themselves the center of their universe. We're incapable of doing God good in that condition. Even when good things are done, they often are done for self-serving reasons. And Jesus came to turn us back outward, as we were originally created, intended to be. First, outward towards God in love, which enables us to turn further outward towards others and to view the creation that God has made as God intended it. So we're made right with God, which enables us to be made right with others and to be made right with creation. And in this process, we are also made right with ourselves. This is biblical righteousness, right, ordered relationship. And once we're in right relationship with God, we have not only the capacity to do right by others, but we'll also begin to have a desire to act with integrity, justice, and mercy. And that's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, which we read, thanks Janice for reading that, and is on the front page of the bulletin, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When we're rightly related, our appetites shift from things that are counterproductive to the things that God intends for us. And so once we're no longer turned inwardly in sin, but outwardly to God, we'll begin to crave different things, among them the kinds of relationships that God intends for us. It was the 4th century theologian St. Augustine who described our human condition in terms of how rightly ordering our loves. For Augustine, the human dilemma was due to the fact that our loves are disordered fundamentally. Long before American country singer Johnny Lee recorded "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places," Augustine knew that that was, in fact, the problem. He's writing about sin as loving anything more than we love God, as if anything other than God could satisfy our ultimate human longing. Now, for Augustine, sin is not always loving the wrong things, but loving the right things in the wrong way or in the wrong order. So, for instance, romantic love is wonderful, but it is a poor substitute for divine love. Physical pleasure is a delight. God made us as creatures capable of great enjoyment. But when pleasure is sought as the highest good, it eventually always ends badly. People are God's gift to one another. In community, we find fulfillment. They're to be cherished as bearers of God's image. People are not to be used for our own selfish gain. And apart from God's coming to us in Jesus Christ, our loves will remain disordered, and we will become what we love rather than becoming like God. So the key is to love God preeminently so that we become like God instead of loving these penultimate goods and becoming like them. Our wants and desires will tell us a lot about who we are and whose we are, or at least what we're becoming, because what we love eventually defines us. Calvin philosopher J.B. Smith picks up on this idea from Augustine, and he argues that paying attention to what we love is essential to our discipleship and formation as Christians, because our yearnings and desires shape what we become. And so our daily practices have to focus on the one that we love preeminently, on God. Our habits ultimately determine what and who we love. And if we're not focusing on God in the things that we regularly do, then whatever else is filling in the void will become like that instead. Our longing for right relationships, righteousness, is fulfilled by how we go about our daily lives and the practices we observe. Much like our physical hunger and thirst are fulfilled by eating and drinking, we are what we eat. If we eat well, if we consume, if we order our lives and crave the right things, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, right relatedness to God, we'll be satisfied. If we crave the wrong things, we'll never be satisfied. Even more than how we feel or what we think, how we spend our time and our lives says something about what we desire and love. And so even if we have had a life where Jesus has turned us away from ourselves and outward towards God in a right relationship, there's always that tendency to curve back in. And so we order our lives, we confess our sins, we practice our spiritual disciplines in order to keep our outward focus on God, to be rightly related, to be righteousness, to be righteous, cultivating a right relationship with God, with others, and the world we inhabit. This takes time, intentionality, work. We can't do it by ourselves. We have to do it together. That's why we are here at church. So what then does it mean as we turn to the passage that we read from Matthew 5, that Jesus came to John to be baptized? If you haven't opened your Bible, you might want to take a look at page 784. We're going to just kind of go through the verses. So as we heard in the children's sermon, even John the Baptist immediately sees a problem when Jesus comes asking to be baptized. And he tries to dissuade Jesus. Look, he says, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? John has said a few verses earlier in verse 11 that his baptism with water is for repentance. It's a way for people to say, I'm sinful. Baptism symbolizes the cleansing away of sin. John said that one more powerful than him was coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus appears on the scene, it's clear he's the one to whom John was referring. So why does Jesus insist on submitting to John's baptism of repentance? He doesn't need to repent. He's not sinful. What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness by being baptized? So what we have here is John saying to Jesus, what are you doing in my place, and what am I doing in your place? Why are you down there submitting to the waters of God's judgment and repentance? What are you doing down there? And what am I doing up here? Why am I in your place and you are in my place? And Jesus says, this is not an anomaly. He says in verse 15, this is for now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this, John, is what is going to get you rightly related to God. Jesus says, I'm here as a substitute. My mission in life is to not only get baptized like you should, even though I don't need it. I've come not just to repent in your place. I've come to live in your place, to fulfill all righteousness so that you can live in me. all righteousness, every aspect of your life. And I've come to die in your place so that you can live and stand in mine, John. I'm going to take the curse you deserve so you can have the blessing of being rightly related to God and to others and to the world that I've created. Jesus fulfills all righteousness as he identifies with his people, first in his baptism and eventually in his cross and resurrection. Indeed, friends, in the most profound way, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. There is no other. And then in verses 16 and 17, as Jesus comes up out of the water, God places a stamp of approval on him. Several ways. First, the heavens part. This is a powerful image that we see in various parts of the Bible. The prophets, for instance, when God breaks through the barrier between heaven and earth and he reveals himself or he speaks or he acts in history. Secondly, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. So it's suggesting that it's not really a bird, but there is some manifestation that was visible that led to the conclusion that God is somehow revealing himself. I don't have time to get into it all, but this idea of a dove, it's sometimes the image of hovering. And many scholars look at the Spirit hovering over the waters of chaos in the first chapter, verse 2 of Genesis, when the world was created. And when the world is recreated after Noah and the flood, a dove is the first sign of that new creation, the Spirit descending like a dove. The third sign is there's a voice from heaven. When the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Many don't realize that what's happening here is, if you will, God is quoting scripture. Two Old Testament passages. Psalm 2 describes a messianic king to come, and in it, God says, "This is my Son. This is the king who's going to rule the nations. The nations will conspire against him, but he will break them with a rod of iron." Almost all of the people in Jesus' time understood this, Psalm 2, to be a messianic song, that it was talking about the Messiah who is going to come in strength and break the nations and usher in the kingdom of God. "My son, with whom I am well pleased." This is a quote from Isaiah 42. It's a description of the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is this enigmatic figure in what are called the servant songs of Isaiah. We see them a couple different places. You can read them in Isaiah 42 and also Isaiah 53 in particular. In those songs, there is this suffering servant who comes. This is what we're told about him in Isaiah 53, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that he was bruised for our sins. Now, the Jews didn't really know what to make of this. Who was this figure? There's no way that the suffering servant of Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 53 could be the messianic king of Psalm 2. But the voice from heaven says it is. The king is the servant. The triumph will be a judgment. The victory will be through a defeat. But the heavenly voice cites parts of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Together, they point out Jesus' dual role as both God's Son and the suffering servant, a crucial combination for how Jesus understands his identity and his mission, how he is God's righteousness for us, giving us that right relatedness to God. And he does this at the beginning of his ministry because he understood not that not only the one who is rightly related to God, but also the one who will make it possible for us to be right, that he is not only rightly related to God, but he's the one who's going to make this possible. So Jesus is the only one who can make us righteous. We can't do it ourselves. And all of the many misunderstandings are grounded in the fact that there are people trying to somehow be righteous on their own. And it's the Holy Spirit who can only, the Holy Spirit, who can enable us to have rightly ordered love, focused on God first above all else, as we are turned outward to behold God, others, and creation rightly. And in the process, we understand ourselves as God intended for us to live. And all the popular, modern, inadequate, and false notions of righteousness, whether in the negative examples in the public square or in popular culture, all the various misunderstandings of righteousness, all of these stem from a fundamental failure to see righteousness as anything except being in relationship to God at the center of our lives. It's only as we live rightly toward God that we will be able to live rightly toward others, and then in right relationship with God's creation. If we're going to walk in integrity, act justly and mercifully towards others, then we first must turn to Jesus in faith and trust, because he is the very one who came to enable us to live in a redeemed relationship with God. Jesus is our righteousness. Let us pray. And so, God, would you inspire us and enable us through your Holy Spirit to turn to Jesus as he turns us outward to see you rightly and your creation, your people, all that you have made, and even ourselves as we truly are in relationship to you, righteous. Amen.
We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.